ahead of me now. I've been reading, but when we're teaching, you're way ahead of me. Got to chapter 53. Sunday morning, I started to talk about 53. We got three verses. We got three more verses Sunday evening, and we'll finish up the three verses that I wanted to cover tonight, because there is so much. I did that on purpose. There is so much in Isaiah 53 that we need to be just absolutely overwhelmed once again with what Jesus Christ did for us. We're going to see him as the sacrifice tonight. We saw him as the substitute. We saw him as the sufferer. And tonight we will see him as the sacrifice. Let's read the nine verses we're dealing with, then we'll go back and deal with the last three of those verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us now, just for the next few minutes, as we tackle these last three verses in this section that we're dealing with over the last several studies. You would open up our awareness again. You would confront us. You would help us. You would let us see Jesus high and lifted up tonight. We would be reminded once again by your Holy Spirit of what you did for us, Savior, what it cost you. Lord, we pray that as we're reminded of that the Holy Spirit would help us to live lives in a way that would truly reveal our gratefulness for what you have done and what it cost you to accomplish it. So we thank you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We've dealt with the first six verses. We now enter the suffering servant of the Lord into what has been rightly called the Holy of Holies. And we're going to see tonight our great high priest as he sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. His death and burial have now come into full view. Through the eyes of the Hebrew prophet, we walk along the steps which led Jesus from Pilate's court to his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Now, I know this is Easter type stuff that we usually deal with, but as we're going through the word, this is life, church. This is what it's all about. We need to see that. Serious Bible scholars have observed that the most unlikely and the most insignificant details of the very smallest circumstances of our Lord's death were pointed out with as much accuracy as those which were considered most important. For example, what would be more unlikely then he should be crucified when crucifixion was not a Jewish form of capital punishment, but Roman, that was borrowed and refined from the Carthaginians? It was unheard of during the time of David, unheard of during the time of Isaiah, yet it is foretold hundreds of years before Rome was built. You need to realize that what we're reading here in Isaiah was 700-800 years before the crucifixion actually took place. Incredible. What would have been more likely than that? If crucified, he should not have his legs broken, as was customary to hasten the death of the victims. They would break the legs so the victim would die and they could get him off the cross and get out of this. However, the two criminals crucified with Jesus that day, both of them had their legs broken in the traditional manner of execution by crucifixion. Yet the scriptures recorded centuries earlier, not a bone of him shall be broken. And as we see in the New Testament, not a bone was broken. They did not break his legs as they did the other two that were hanging with him to fulfill prophecy. Let us reverently stand at the foot of the cross tonight and see the cross through the eyes of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, 8 centuries before it actually took place in history. That's what we're reading tonight. Isn't God's word awesome? First of all, I want you to see the patient, volitional suffering of the divine sacrifice. Look at verse 7 again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the inspired poet here struggles to understand the violent suffering of the servant. Again, he picks up the cruel suffering he previously introduced to us. He was oppressed, it says. This gives us a picture of the servant of the Lord being plagued, driven and hunted down unsparingly like a wild animal. He was afflicted, like the Jewish people were treated by the cruel taskmasters in Egypt. But he did not cry out like the slaves in Egypt when they were forced to make bricks. To reinforce this patient, volitional choice in suffering, Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. We've heard some of these things so many times, maybe they don't have the impact on us that they should. The evidence that the servant patiently, willingly accepted all the sufferings is seen in his behavior during the suffering. This patient suffering is brought out vividly by total lack of self-defense. There was no self-defense. There was no protest. There was no complaint. And as you read that and think about that, how strange this behavior is in comparison to our generation that plays the blame game in just about everything. Everything is somebody's fault, somebody else's ordeal, this and that, and we just play this blame game all of the time. But in Jesus, there was no whining. There was no whimpering. There was no complaining on the part of the divine sufferer. Jesus did not complain. Job did not suffer in silence. Jeremiah didn't suffer in silence. Habakkuk didn't suffer in silence. However, the servant of the Lord endured patiently his suffering. When we turn through the pages of history, one of the amazing things is the patient suffering of Jesus Christ in spite of the injustice at the hands of Pilate, in spite of the injustice at the hands of Herod. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was not resentful. He was not rebellious toward his sufferings. He chose to suffer, and he chose to do so in silent submission to the will of his Father. He patiently suffered voluntarily. Now remember, last time we were together, we realized that everything was laid upon him. And as everything was laid upon him, he was thinking of you. He kept his mouth shut, And he suffered quietly because of the joy that he saw before him. And that is your salvation, my salvation. Our redemption. That he saw one day we would know him for eternity. And so he opened not his mouth. Now that expression, he opened not his mouth, is a comparison of the servant to a lamb. Shepherds shear sheep while they stand. I don't know if you ever watch shepherds and sheep, but they'll shear sheep and the lamb will just stand there totally silently. They lead them to the slaughter. The sheep will open not their mouths. There is no bleating. There is no, you know, any noise at all. They stand there in dumb silence. And the servant endured all his suffering patiently without a word of protest or complaint. With double emphasis, Isaiah says the servant did not open his mouth. Now that's unusual conduct to say the least. Now that is totally contrary to human nature. It's totally contrary to my human nature. You know, do me wrong and I'm going to squawk. Huh? Don't you? You don't like the way somebody does something, you tell them about it. You don't like the way something's handled, you're going to get this rectified. You're going to get it justified. You're going to take care of yourself. If you don't, nobody else does. That's our mentality, man. We would be screaming and hollering. However, patience characterizes the suffering of the divine sufferer. He is submissive and quiet as he bears the oppression and the affliction. Jesus is God's precious lamb that has led to the slaughter and patient suffering. John the Baptizer recognized that when he was baptizing people one day and preaching up a storm, and all of a sudden, and he looks up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter also had this passage in mind when he wrote, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Jot these down because I've got to go quickly tonight because we spend extra time in worship and praise, which I don't apologize for, or in prayer, but I want to get this all out tonight, okay? So write these down. Normally we'd look them up. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? Precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." See, the writer of Hebrews understands this imagery behind the imagery behind these words after referring to the animal sacrifices in the temple. And he says in chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I readily agree, and I've used them a lot in this study in Isaiah with the Old Testament scholars, Keel and Dillich, when they conclude and they say of this, all the references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God, with the corresponding allusions to the Passover interwoven, spring from this passage in the book of Isaiah. They're talking about passages in the book of Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, 5, verse 8, 5, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 8. All of those references, they believe, spring from this passage in Isaiah 53. There is abundant testimony of Jesus' attitude while suffering at his trials before Pilate. Jesus opened not his mouth except when his refusal to speak might appear to compromise his claims to his death and resurrection. His behavior is like that described by Isaiah. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 7. At his illegal trial, 700 years later, before the Sanhedrin, false testimony was given. And it says in Mark chapter 14, the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. And while he was before the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It's as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Matthew 27:11-14, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. In a parallel passage in chapter Mark, the conclusion is stated, Mark 15:5, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was astonished." The historian Luke tells us the same response of Jesus before Herod, chapter 23:9-10. He says, "And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently." In John 18:8-14, there is a fascinating bit of information that brings out the voluntary submission on the part of Jesus. The great I am, and we've spent a lot of time in the past talking about that. The great I am permitted himself to be bound. Judas betrayed Jesus with that infamous kiss. And the soldiers were ready to seize him. When therefore he said to them, "I am." You'll see in your King James Version, it says, "I am he," but you'll see the "he" in italics, which means it isn't there in the original language. People claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. You'll talk to those in the cults or the occults, and they will say, "Well, he never claimed to be God anywhere in the Bible." They don't read the same Bible I read. He said it over and over and over again. They came to arrest him, and his response was, that they're looking for, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." Referring back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses says, "Who do I say sent me?" He says, "I am has sent you. I am that I am." And 7 times in the Gospel of John, he proclaims, he gives substance to the "I am." They drew back when he said, "I am." They fell to the ground. Again, he asked them the second time, "Who are you looking for?" I think they probably said a little more sheepishly this time. Because when he said it the first time, it was so powerful, they all fell on the ground. Then they're getting up and dusting themselves off, and he says, "Excuse me, who are you looking for?" "You tell them." Yeah. This time they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Ananias first. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You'll see that in John 18. The thing that stands out in this passage is the soldiers who stepped forward to arrest Jesus were made aware of power, which they feared. Tone of his voice, flash of his eyes. For a moment, they dared lay no hand on him. I don't know what he said or how he said it or what transpired, we're not told. But there was such power there that they were afraid to apprehend him. They fell before him. They became as dead men. But he became like a lamb. It was a choice that he made. No doubt the words of Jesus in chapter 10:17-18 is the best commentary on this strange event. Because what he says is, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I lay my life down. I have authority to lay it down," he says. "I have authority to take it up again. This commandment," he says, "I received from my Father." Yeah, Jesus suffered patiently. But he yielded to that suffering from his strength. It was not due to emotional submissiveness. He chose to allow the suffering to take place for you, for me. It was a choice he made. It was not forced upon him because he was emotionally weak. After the trials of Jesus, we see him being led away as a lamb to the slaughterhouse. Luke 23, well, in Matthew 27 first. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. Then Luke 23, 54, and having arrested him, they led him away. An Ethiopian official returning from worshiping in Jerusalem with his new copy of the scroll of Isaiah was riding his chariot and reading this great passage in Isaiah. Philip caught a ride on the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, the two verses we're talking about right now. He asked the Ethiopian, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. "Please," he said, "tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" You can find this recorded in the book of Acts chapter 8. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to this Ethiopian. Philip didn't stammer around. He was precise in this understanding of the one who fulfills his prophecy. He talked to the Ethiopian government official about Jesus, the patient, suffering servant who is the divine sacrifice for our sin. And the reason I'm belaboring this, and this is the third service I've talked about this section, is because we, church, need to come back to the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what it cost him to redeem us. He's not our divine Santa Claus. He's not our slot machine in the sky that we can go to him and punch the right numbers or pull the handle the right way or say the right stuff, and then we get what we want. He came and suffered like no man has ever suffered on the face of this planet. We dealt with that last Sunday night. So that you and I could have a relationship with him. And then we pout when we don't get our own way. And then we throw little temper tantrums because he didn't accomplish stuff the way we thought he ought to. He didn't give us that or give us that or let this happen in our lives. And we, you know, "I'm not going to worship you tonight. I'll go, but I'm not going to worship." Who do we think we are, man? You know? You realize what he's done for you? What it cost him? That's what this is all about. Secondly, we see the perplexing, violent suffering of the divine sacrifice. Verse 8. The perplexing, violent suffering of the divine sacrifice. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Judgment was passed upon him as a result of his trial. The verdict was a glaring miscarriage of justice and hostile oppression. Pilate saw the flagrant. Wasn't fragrant at all. Miscarriage of justice. And he did nothing about it. Isaiah speaks of the judicial proceedings, his trials and conviction. It's the manifestation of the justice of God that was inflicted upon him. God was executing his justice on this substitute sufferer. And if he had not done that, if Jesus had not been willing to receive that, you need to understand, my friend, we would receive what he received. Do you understand that? Justice had to be paid. My sin had to be paid for. Jesus paid for it. If he had chosen not to, I would have to. Same is true for you. Like I said in one of the studies recently, as we're going through this, I made up my mind a long time ago that if Jesus never did another thing in my life, I would be a fool to walk away from him because of what he's done for me. It's not what he's going to do in the future. It's not if he's going to meet my needs or not. It's not if I'm going to have enough money to survive. It's not about my retirement. It's not about any of that. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for me. If he never answers another prayer, if another need is never met, I could not walk away from him because it's my salvation. And I have seen what he's done for me. The Jewish religious leaders worked within the confines and restraints of the judicial system. However, behind every move of oppression and affliction was the sovereign hand of God. He was always in control, which in this case was the strong arm of judgment upon the innocent vicarious substitute. Edward Young writes, "The supreme manifestation of his judgment was that which fell upon the servant. As Isaiah reflects on the violent suffering of God's servant, he laments that not many of the servant's generation gave serious consideration to the fact that he was an innocent person suffering for the transgressions of his people." Isaiah uses three very strong words, I want you to get this, to describe the violent, perplexing death of Jesus Christ. He was taken away, cut off, and stricken. Taken away, verse 1. Cut off. The first part of verse 8. Cut off. The end of verse 8. He was stricken. Three distinct things. He was taken away, first of all. That means snatched away. Out of the land of the living into the realm of the dead. It was a cruel and unjust termination of his life. He was cut off, secondly. Killed. Hurried away. Keel says, hostile oppression and judicial persecution were the circumstances out of which he was carried away by death. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Literally, for the transgression of my people, there was a stroke to him. The Lord is the one who strikes the servant for his people. God made him who knew no sin on our behalf to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The psalmist also saw the same drama taking place when he wrote in chapter 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a postern. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. God is the one, the Father is the one who lays Jesus low in death. His death is in accordance with divine will. It's a judicial death. The only reasonable explanation Isaiah can give for the violent, unjust miscarriage of justice is the substitutionary atonement. It's the only way he can make any reason out of why he went through this. The prophet places great emphasis on the fact that the death of the servant is a vicarious, substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, his death makes no sense at all. The prophet muses. He says, it was for my people. He cannot understand why his own people do not meditate on what is happening to God's servant and come to the same conclusion. They are the recipients of the great benefits of his suffering. It is because of their transgression. The stroke he received, he was stricken. The stroke he received is the same verb in verse 4. Stricken is suffering as a plague sent from God. Keel says the word always signifies suffering as a calamity proceeding from God. It is a divinely sent plague. God has smitten him. The visitation of God in judgment had fallen upon the servant Jesus Christ. Luke 22:63-65. Listen to this, man. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Alexander McLaren observed long ago these words of Isaiah regarding the death and burial of the Lord's servant. And I quote, he says, "seem meaningless on any hypothesis but the messianic one. The words as they stand have a clear and worthy meaning on one interpretation only. The suffering servant patiently endured violent suffering as our divine sacrifice. There would be no other purpose, no other reason, no other explanation for why Jesus went through what he went through except our substitutionary death. He took our place." The third thing I want you to see, the paradoxical view of the suffering of the divine sacrifice. The paradoxical view of the suffering of the divine sacrifice. Look at verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." The Jewish rulers would have given Jesus a dishonorable burial with the notoriously wicked criminals away from the family plot. As a criminal, they would have pitched his dead body into Jerusalem's garbage dump at Gehenna to be burned with the rest of the refuse. Ancient Jews dishonored criminals in burial by either leaving them unburied or disgraced by internment in an unclean place. The religious leaders would gladly have given Jesus a burial of dishonor and disgrace. They assigned him to be buried with the criminals who were crucified with him. They were going to throw him in the garbage dump and let him be burned with all the garbage from the city that week. Dishonor him in that way. However, the absolute amazing thing is a sovereign God intervened and overruled the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and honored him in his burial. It's as though the Father put his stamp of approval upon his death and began the ever-increasing exaltation of his Son. He died a painful death with the wicked men, and God buried him with a rich man's burial, prophesied 700 years previous. The rich man we see in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, was on the side of the servant. Young says, "His tormentors followed him with hatred to the grave. But since his atoning work was finished, no further dishonor to him was to be permitted. The servant was given an honorable burial after his dishonorable death because of his perfect innocence." Wicked men, we're reading it in Isaiah here, accompanied him in his death. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Luke 23:32-33. Now, these were wicked men. The classification with wicked perhaps applies to the company in which he suffered and died. In his death and burial, he was with the wicked and the rich. The wicked religious leaders failed in their intentions. The word death is in the plural in Hebrew, which means a violent death. It's like dying again and again. I don't know how to explain any better than that. It's plural. Death is plural. And it means it was so... When that's used, it means the death was so horrendous and the suffering was so magnificent that it was like dying several deaths at once. Over and over and over again. Keel says, "It is applied to a violent death, the very pain of which makes it like a dying again and again. In his burial, he associated with the rich. The Jewish leaders considered wealth and riches a sign of God's approval and blessings. And when it was evening, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. There were witnesses to the event on this dreadful day. This totally innocent person would have been buried as a wicked person. He was reckoned with the transgressors. How significant is the word although in verse 9? Although the servant was given violent treatment, he has been guilty of no crime that deserved a dishonorable burial. But God saw fit that he was given an honorable Jewish burial. It was a totally unexpected turn of events. If you wondered why that happened, this explains it. The suffering servant is an innocent sufferer. Nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, it says here in this verse. Not even one improper word was ever heard from his lips. If there had been any deceit or lack of integrity in Jesus, Judas would have gladly revealed it to Jesus' enemies as justification of his own treason. If there had been any violence in him, the ever-watchful eyes of his enemy would have not failed to see it and would have publicly charged him. If there had been anything ever come out of his mouth that was any deceit or lack of integrity, somebody would have heard it and brought the charge. The Apostle Peter quotes verse 9 in the context which speaks of the suffering Christ for us, leaving an example for us to follow. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. Listen to this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Many competent scholars have noted down through the ages that the only true interpretation of this section of Scripture is a traditional understanding that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant who offers himself as a divine sacrifice for the transgressions of Israel. This was all prophesied. Jesus Christ came on the scene, and the religious leaders did not see the prophecy fulfilled. They didn't see the suffering servant. They'd forgot about what Isaiah said. The nation of Israel is looking for the king to come, looking for the ruler to come and take over. They forgot the prophecy of the suffering servant that had to come and offer his life. And that's what we see. John Sawyer writes, and I quote out of the Daily Study Bible, "It is significant that of the many passages from the book of Isaiah that are prescribed to be recited regularly in the synagogue, this is not one. Whereas for Christians, this, of all Old Testament passages, came to be cited as a major scriptural authority for their belief in the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For them, the servant is Jesus, despised and rejected by men, silent before his accusers, condemned unjustly to death, buried in the tomb of the rich Joseph of Arimathea. It speaks also of the redeeming power of his suffering and death, and indeed of his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. The opening verse also implies that this servant of the Lord is God. He is divine. Moreover, church, hear me. That divine sacrifice is available to everyone. Jews and non-Jews who will acknowledge their need of the Savior, put their trust in him, put their faith in him. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, we can proclaim tonight with confidence and assurance that salvation is by grace alone through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done. The value of his suffering infinitely surpassed all that could ever have been endured by sinful man. His death was the full, perfect, and sufficient propitiation for the sins of the whole world. In his death, the Bible says, he blotted out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to his cross. Our whole debt was canceled. There now remains no condemnation to those that believe in him. That's good news, church. I don't know what you came in here with. I don't know what you were burdened about. But if this isn't enough to put a little excitement in your life, you're not understanding. Okay? This world is not all there is. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has paid the full and perfect price. There's nothing else we can pay. We don't have to pay anything else. We couldn't if we could, because we don't have enough to pay for it. He paid for it, and we're redeemed and we're free because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, I don't know whether I believe in this God stuff or not. Jesus loves us so much. Do you not understand? See, I think the hard thing for me to get people to grasp, maybe probably myself a lot, but at least when I'm dealing with other people, it's hard for them to grasp this truth. If Jesus Christ did all this, and it says here in Isaiah 53 and then into the Gospels, if he did all of that because he loves you, if he died for you, if he was nailed to that cross for you, if all the sufferings, the pain, the disease, the sickness, the griefs, the calamities of the world were placed on Jesus Christ because he loves you so that you could have eternity, do not you think everything else in your life is a piece of cake for you? Do not you think he still has your highest good as his greatest concern? The Bible says he'll supply all of our needs. So when I'm going through stuff, I'm saying, I need this. I don't like it, but I must need it. Because he said he'd supply all of my needs. Not all my wants. He's smarter than that. Okay? You're not going to give me all my wants because I'm a spoiled brat. I would be if I could be. Okay. Give me, I want some more, you know. But he's redeemed me. And he's redeemed you. And if he's done that, my friend, he can take the hurts in your life right now and bring you wholeness. He can take the pain and give you joy. He can take those things and put it, if you just let him. Can you picture him dying for your sins through the eyes of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, writing 750 years before the coming of Christ? I want to paraphrase this section. Basically, I'm just going to change the pronouns. Listen to it. Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet Jesus did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so Jesus did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away. And as far as his generation, who consider that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Jesus' grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because Jesus had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Let's stand. Absolutely. Yep. Jesus, as we stand before you, I don't know how to pray and what to pray right now, Lord. You know that my heart for the last couple of weeks in approaching this holy ground that we're standing on in Isaiah chapter 53 is that every one of us, Lord, would have a fresh understanding, a renewed understanding, or a new understanding of what you've done for us and what the cross is all about and what it cost you and what you went through. And Lord, that we would change our attitudes about life, about being a Christian, about all this stuff, Lord. We've seen you as the sufferer. We've seen you as the substitute. We've seen you as the sacrifice and all of those things for us. For us. The servant who went through all that you went through because you were thinking about us. You didn't go to the left or the right. You didn't revile back. You didn't call down the armies of heaven to wipe all of your oppressors out. because you knew that one day we would respond to your love and invite you to be our Lord and Savior. And then we would have eternity with you. And because of that, you went through all of these things we've talked about the last three studies. Oh God, forgive us our pettiness. Forgive us our self-centeredness. And let us see you high and lifted up again as we look at the cross. Just keep your eyes closed for a minute, please. I just want to ask a question real quick. If you're here tonight and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, He set this night up for you. And He did everything that He did, went through everything He went through, because He knew tonight you would be given the opportunity to accept Him as your substitute, as your sacrifice, as your sufferer. He was the servant that died for you. And He did it because 2,000 years ago when He was going through it, He was thinking about you, that you would be given this opportunity tonight. If you've not responded to His love in that way, would you do it tonight? Because Jesus loves you, man. He loves you so much, He had you come here tonight and hear this story. Maybe you're the only reason that we talked about this tonight, but Jesus would do that for you. And I want you to see what it cost Him. And you know what it's going to cost you? Death, hell, eternity separated from Him. That's all it's going to cost you, man. He doesn't want anything from you, man. I've known people who have been running from God all their lives because they thought He was going to take something from them. He doesn't want anything from you. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to give you hope and joy. And He won't take anything, man, except your guilt and your sin. He loves you. If that's you tonight, just quickly, just lift your hand and say, Pastor Chuck, I want Jesus to come into my life. I want you to pray with me. I desire to be born again tonight. I desire for what You've talked about to be part of my life tonight. I realize He did that for me. As believers here tonight, there's nothing we can do greater to please Him than to stand before His cross and worship Him. He's not on the cross anymore, but stand before what He's done and stand before Him and worship Him and thank Him for all that He went through so that you and I could be whole. There's a day coming we're going to see Him face to face. Incredible, man, what it cost Him. If you know this song, sing it with Sarah. If you don't, just listen to the words.
Okay. On a hill far away stood in